Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the experience of this conference and for those who have shared in it. We are grateful for the insights gained. We give Thee thanks, and we pray earnestly that we might learn better how to become more effective servants of Thine. May we not forget Thy grace, forgiveness, and love with respect to our eternal redemption. And grant unto us the courage to always sound a positive note about Thy Son Jesus and Thy divine truth. Forgive us, dear God, wherein we have failed Thee, and strengthen our faith even as we hear Thy message of truth this morning. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Again, we would like to express our appreciation to Dr. Binkley, the dean, faculty, and students for the privilege of having this conference on this campus. As I walk across this campus, many memories flood my mind. And I would like to commend the faculty and the trustees and the president of this seminary for the refurbishing of this beautiful place of worship. For when I was here over 20 years ago, we sat in wooden chairs in this place for worship. It is my privilege to present to you this morning Dr. W.D. Lulls, who for 12 years was the State Secretary of Evangelism for Arizona. Now for some time he has been serving as one of the associates in our Division of Evangelism of the Home Mission Board in Atlanta. Dr. Lulls, it's a privilege to have you here on the campus and for this conference.
Thank you so very much. I'm grateful for this opportunity. I did not know that I would have the privilege of speaking in chapel. I'm grateful. You know, you can imagine my surprise when I was asked to speak on the subject, the imperative of evangelism in the changing South. For I'm not a Southerner. I'm a Westerner. And I've lived in the South only since January 1st, officially that is, since January the 1st, 1966. I was elected by the Board of Directors of the Home Mission Board to this place in October of 1965. I never dreamed in all of my wildest dreams that I would ever have the privilege of living in the South. I was last week in San Antonio, Texas, in a meeting, and the allergies in Texas did not agree with the allergies that I already had from Georgia, and they got all mixed up and been fighting ever since. And I've had a difficult time just breathing, really, and I felt a little odd coming up here with such a heavy burden to bear. When you can't breathe, you're really in bad shape. But then I got over here and found that Barry Garrett was worse off than I was, and Billy Mitchell wasn't much better, and Joe Estes is completely down. So I felt in pretty good company. You know, we preachers are accused of not communicating. So oft times we are told that we do not communicate. Well, I suppose that's true. But a lot of people have this difficulty. It's not only preachers. I was with in a church, the First Baptist Church of Bogalusa, Louisiana, in a meeting, and the song leader was a fellow who had his master's in music from one of the churches in Shreveport. But night by night by night, he would get up there and say, "Now turn over in your book." And he was 6 feet tall and weighed about 125 pounds. And I said to him, I want to see you do that. And I said, there's a lady out here in the congregation. I want to see her do that also. You know, lawyers have difficulty communicating. Also, lawyers make up the majority of the state legislators and the Congress. And they tell me that down in Georgia, the lawyers have written a law that's still on the books that says whenever two automobiles shall come to an intersection at the same time, that both automobiles shall stop and remain stopped until the other has proceeded. But I'll declare to you that doctors have trouble communicating. I finally got around to what I want to say. I went to my doctor before I came over here, and he gave me a prescription, and I had it filled, and I got the medicine home and opened it up, and it said, take one pill four times a day. And you know, I was just mean enough to call him, and I said, how do you take one pill four times a day? And he thought for a little while, and he said, tie a string on it. But I believe the best I've ever seen failing to communicate is down at the Georgia Baptist Hospital. I just happened to think of this one. I didn't intend to put this in, but I will. Down at the Georgia Baptist Hospital, there is a sign that says, maternity ward, no children allowed. You just can't beat that, no matter where you try. So we preachers are not the only ones that fail to communicate. But if I fail to communicate this morning, it's all down on paper. Brother Upchurch has been so gracious and kind to mimeograph this entire thing, and so perhaps some good can come out of it if you read the paper. I started out to say that I'm not a Southerner. That is, I was not born in one of the 11 states that constitute the so-called Southern sector. Nor has any of my ministry been in one of these states. Not until last January 1966, when I became an associate in the Division of Evangelism, and my residence is Atlanta, Georgia. My ministry has all been in the far west, where Southern Baptists were not and are not the majority among Christian groups. Out there, we did not have the traditional influence nor affluence of the Baptist in the South. We were a minority. Yet, in several of these western and far western states, Southern Baptists are fast becoming the majority. Perhaps as an outsider, I may be able to see some things and make some evaluations and recommend some ways that will be helpful in the Old South, where Baptist and Methodist have claimed as much as 70 to 80% of the total population. The facts are revealing some tremendous changes in the Old South. The truth of the matter is that any study of the 11 states of the Old South will simply reveal that now the South is a great mission field. Recently, I heard the State Secretary of Evangelism for Georgia Baptist say that they had taken a survey in the five counties constituting the metropolitan Atlanta area. And he said, we have been saying that in our 700 churches in these five counties, we have just about won everybody. But we found 700,000 people who were not affiliated with any church and made no pretense of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. 23% of the persons living in the South change their address yearly. A study in 1965 revealed that 141,000 more white persons moved into these 11 southern states than moved out, while at the same time 98,000 plus non-white people did move out. It will come as a surprise to many people to learn that of the 10 states having the largest rural population, only two are southern states. Pennsylvania has the largest rural population in the nation, with North Carolina second. These are followed then by Ohio, New York, California, Texas, Michigan, Illinois, Indiana, and in the 10th place, Georgia. Three of the fastest growing states in the nation are in the South. In the order of their rapid growth, they are Florida, Virginia, and Georgia. So from rural to urban, from agricultural to industrial, from white Anglo-Protestants to a great mixture of people from the European, Middle Eastern, and Oriental countries, and from communities where the power structure and all decisions were made on a all-white basis to an integrated basis. All of these changes have caused and is causing a great flurry of agitation and soul searching. Churches are in turmoil in many, many places. With the changes come resistance to change. This is the most natural thing in this world. One of the things that I have noticed in Atlanta that amuses us is the fact that Atlanta, by any measure, is no longer a southern city. You could not in any way come up with any facts that would say this is truly a southern city. It has changed so rapidly, and so many Yankees have moved in until it's a metropolitan city. It's a cosmopolitan city. My wife and I went to the premiere, the third or fourth or fifth premiere of Gone with the Wind. And because my wife loves those things, and like your wife, she gets all teary over all of the beautiful dresses and all this. I sat through that thing for four long hours again. But the thing that made it all worthwhile was the fact that at intermission, two traditional, gracious southern ladies sitting behind us spent the 20 minutes in the intermission discussing what a horrible thing had happened to Atlanta because all of these new people had moved in and they didn't really appreciate Gone with the Wind and the Old South. Well, changes come so rapidly and there's resistance to change, and this is natural and this is normal because it is hard to give up old ways that were so satisfying and so secure. But to change is to live. This is the law of life. Any valid consideration of the changing South must recognize the changed status of the Negro. After a series of decisions and announcements on the national level, actual implementation of these civil rights is coming. Coming very slowly, but coming. Public housing, schools, businesses, public transportation, recreational facilities, restaurants, and every phase of Southern life, seen integration become a way of life for the greater portion of the South. The Negro has found his voice, and he is not afraid to speak up for what is right and for common decency. Still greater changes are coming. You may be assured of that. Now, as an outsider, I had a vision of the Deep South as that Bible Belt where everything and everybody were safe in the arms of the Methodist and the Baptist. And I have asked myself repeatedly in these past 2 years, how wrong can a person really be? What a false impression. I have been rudely awakened by the fact that now Southerners and Westerners and Northerners and Easterners are very much alike. Based on one fact, American society, dominated by whites, both North and South, was based on rural individualistic values that are now being destroyed by urbanization and industrialization. The past sectional differences are more in degree than in kind. The Southern Baptist Convention has declared that our business is to bring men to God through Jesus Christ. And we will all agree that we have the commission and the command from our Lord and our Master to go into the highways and into the hedges and to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We will agree then that the imperative of evangelism is to confront every man with Jesus Christ and to seek to lead him to commit his life to Christ as Savior and to be mastered by Christ in his daily life. Our task is to evangelize. But how? In the midst of such profound change, how? I have noticed, these are my opinions and they're mine and I'll stand by them. You may disagree with them, but that's all right, you can be wrong. How are we to evangelize in the midst of such changes? I've noticed that there are about three groupings into which we all fall when we try to answer the how to in the year of our Lord, 1967. First, there is that group that believes the gospel of Christ to be the answer to man's needs, to his longings, to his yearnings, his frustration in seeking fulfillment, the answer to his sins, but they are failing in their task to evangelize simply because they do not understand the community to which they are seeking to witness. And the result is an almost total frustration with their task to evangelize. I was in such a church. I shall not name it. I could. Perhaps I'd be wiser not to. Oh, they are living on past glories, a great downtown church. Now they're down to 814 in Sunday school when I was there from about 2,200. The community has moved off and left them. I mean their community. They are surrounded now with the poor, poor whites with all their hordes of children because the one thing that poor white folks can do, like poor Mexicans and poor Negroes, they could have children. And those fine old Southern homes are now divided into three and four and five apartments. And they have these poor whites and the Mexicans and Negroes. And by the way, a few Chinese and some others all around them. Well, they were wringing their hands about what to do. And the big debate was whether or not we should try to sell this property and move out. Well, now, I suggested to the staff at a luncheon and to the deacons that were invited that they try to understand the community to which they were to witness. There was no reason to move away. Absolutely none. I suggested to them that it would be a good idea to use the gymnasium over here with a live wire youth director to invite all of the boys and girls all around them from all these apartment houses and these old houses and old homes to come over here and to get acquainted with a Christian young man in a recreational program. And then to invite them into the church services and so on. And you know what answer I got? One of the dear ladies on the church staff who had served for a great number of years on that staff said to me, "But you don't understand." I quote her directly. She said, "But you don't understand. These people around us now are simply not First Church people." They should fail, and they will fail, simply because they do not understand the community to which they are witnessing. I was pastor of a church, pretty good church. Had about 2,000 members, about, well, to be absolutely honest with you, in those days, about 1,990. But we had Mexicans. We had Negroes. And Chinese, one family. You know, in that community, there was only 21 Jewish families. And I received information one day as a young pastor from the Jewish man who was responsible for witness to Jews, maybe Billy Mitchell, I don't know, and whether that goes back that far or not, about my responsibility as a pastor to seek to witness to these Jews. Well, I knew that I was inadequate, and I knew I was unprepared, and I knew I was unable, but I knew that love never fails. And I knew that it would be up to me to become concerned and interested in what these Jews were concerned and interested about. You know, I really got to know them. They're the grandest people in all of this wide world. They are tremendous. They're wonderful. It took me 3 years and 3 months to win to Christ my first Jew. And he came to me, Art Snyder, an insurance man. He came to my church office to ask me to tell him about Jesus Christ. Well, I was able to win 12 of the Jewish community. And one day, Hannah Goldenberg and another lady, Mrs. Goldsmith, and Joe Bonham came to me and said, "Since you've won most of all the Jews anyway, why don't you just become the rabbi to the rest of us?" Well, now, the dearest friends I have in this world are those Jewish people. They are simply marvelous. The dearest friends I have are among the Mexican people. The chairman of the deacons of that church is Ben Munoz, a Mexican. We need to understand the community in which we're witnessing, and we need to be impelled and constrained by the love of Christ. Well, secondly, the second group is a very small group, but a very vocal group. They get a lot of attention because they are articulate, and especially because they are real good at telling us what's wrong. They have, in my humble estimation, really lost faith in the gospel of Christ. They see salvation, all salvation, in social action programs, and most especially in richly financed government programs. Having lost faith in the traditional evangelism of being any permanent good, they are flocking to these government programs. The third group is our best hope. This is the group that recognizes the swift changes, that seeks to understand them, that seeks to know and understand the community in which they live and witness, and knows that while our methods must change, the message does not. This group does not fear change, but they welcome it. They have a vision of their church as the servant church, and of themselves as a serving people to meet the needs right at their own doorstep. These are the people who are turning discouragement into enthusiasm and defeat into victory. They evangelize and welcome into their fellowship the people all around them. Their witness is person-centered. They face up to the real problems of people, their sorrow, their sin, their hatred or their despair, no matter how unpleasant and how ugly it may be. They witness in the faith that there is none for whom Christ did not die and none beyond hope and help. By the way, this is the very foundation of Southern Baptist effort to reach man and to minister to him in his lostness and his need. It is obvious truth that one cannot give of what he does not have. And in no realm is this truth more binding than religion. In too many justifiable instances, we have been rebuffed by the cry, "Physician, heal thyself." Most of what Jesus had to say dealt with the inner life being harmonized by God. Life freed from the moorings of the world. Life regenerated, redirected, and totally committed. Our witness must go far beyond words. Words are vastly important, but words are not enough. Beyond reciting scripture and salvation experiences, there needs to be the lifting of the fallen brother, the oil of human kindness poured on the festering sores of society. Backs need clothing. Stomachs need food, ignorance needs correction, and sins need to be condemned while commending to the sinner a Savior. The imperative of evangelism is seen in the pronounced urgency of the task. Some things cannot wait, and the gospel heads the list. Not that the gospel is highly perishable, but that man is perishable. An effective evangelism for the changing South will see no color lines, no outsiders, no down-and-outers, and no up-and-outers. It will simply see men who are in need of the salvation that Christ offers and men who need the completeness in Christ that Paul wrote about to the Colossians. This is the evangelism that has caused Southern Baptists to establish churches in all 50 states. It has worked beyond fondest dreams in New England, in the Great Lakes area, in New York, in Chicago, in Detroit, and in Denver. In booming California, in the far Northwest, in the Great Lakes area, in metropolitan New York, in metropolitan Chicago, in metropolitan Detroit, you will find Southern Baptist churches whose membership includes Negro, Chinese, Japanese, Polish, Spanish, along with a lot of good old Joneses and Smiths. They are busy fulfilling the commission to go and tell. And at the same time, they are experiencing a New Testament fellowship that foreshadows that perfect fellowship with Him. Recently in Columbus, Ohio, pastor of just such a church, said to me, I don't believe we have a single real Southerner in this church except my wife and me. He had a lot of other people from all nationalities. I was amazed at how quickly some Polish ladies learned all the terminology about WMU and GAs and RAs and all that other jargon that we use. It was a thrill to be there and to see these people. The gospel, freed from old paralyzing traditions and taboos and carried in a heart of love, will find a hearing and men will respond to it. The church is here to give witness to the will of God. And when the church is truly itself, the gospel will be preached and Christian actions taken in such a way as to be relevant to the needs of modern men. One has to be impressed by the fact that in these new fellowships of ours around the country, buildings and rituals are of secondary importance. The important thing is a direct approach to people where they are. The new convert is nurtured in a small, intimate group. The Christian life is held up before the converts as a total 7 days a week commitment to Jesus Christ as the living Lord of life. These traits have been a part of the evangelistic imperative of Southern Baptist. In the traditional South, where they first took roots and brought forth such an abundance of fruit, they must be again cultivated and nurtured. It is imperative that we return to our first love. For if no man cometh unto the Father but by me, then go out and proclaim that with dogmatic, unapologetic certainty. This is the divine right of evangelism. This bears the imprimatur of God himself. Let it be done without halting, half-convincing cliches. The thus saith the Lord has won the victory in the Old South to build large, strong churches in every community where we just saw people and our ministry was person-centered. It has worked so very well that we have become the largest and most influential Christian denomination. And now the same all-out commitment to Jesus Christ and the gospel will win the victory in the changing South. The methods may change and must change, but our message is still the same to every man: Jesus saves.